All right, we're going to start a new study tonight. We're going to start a study of the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is one of those books. It's a lot like Galatians in that it was a book. It's written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to churches that he helped establish. So, you know, in that sense, it's very similar, but it's really different in a lot of ways too. You know, we studied Galatians for the last couple months, and you know, the whole motivation for the book of Galatians is Paul was worried about them because they had been being led astray by teachers who were telling them that Christ and the gospel was not enough, that they also had to obey the law of Moses. And remember, we had lots and lots of discussion about that. Well, the Ephesians are a very different congregation. And the Ephesians show up a lot in the scripture, in the New Testament. They show up in the book of Acts. There's a couple of chapters in the book of Acts that talk a lot about what went on when Paul was at Ephesus. It talks about the church in Ephesus, the elders in Ephesus. Of course, then there's the book of Ephesus. And then in Timothy and some of the other letters, you know, Paul talks about he sent someone to Ephesus, or when you go to Ephesus, do this or that. You know, this was really a key cornerstone of Paul's ministry in his work with the Gentiles. We also have a letter from Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus that's in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to give it to get us a good start on this study. We're going to talk a little bit about the history of Ephesus, its location. We're going to talk a little bit about the letter itself and what we know about it. And then we're going to read kind of the bookends of the book of Ephesians. So we're going to read in Acts where it talks about Paul's interactions with the Ephesians and the church in Ephesus. And we're also going to read the letter to Ephesus in the book of Revelation. It's very short. But I want to look at the bookends of the Ephesian church. And then I want to go look at the middle. I want to look at the book itself. And it's really fascinating because there's so much written about it comparatively to these other, you know, a lot of times we'll say, oh, you know, it says, and Paul went there and he preached, you know, and then it says he went somewhere else and he preached. Well, that's all you know. That's he went there, and you have to really rely on other sources, historical and secular sources, to learn much about it. But we know a lot about Ephesus from the Bible, and we know a lot from history. So just to start out, Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, and it is right in the middle of, in between, basically, the land of Palestine and Greece. So it is right. It's another crossroads area. You know, we were talking the other day. Stephen was talking about the land of Palestine was such a desirable place to own because it was the crossroads from Europe to Africa to Egypt. And so Ephesus was very much like that too. It was a port city, and it had lots and lots and lots of yes. Go ahead. Nope. Okay. It had lots and lots of commerce. It was a large city, and it had lots of cities around it that we've learned, or towns around it that we learned about because they're mentioned in the Bible as well. So to start out with, let's just look a little bit about the place itself. So like I said, it's in modern day Turkey. It was originally built about 10 centuries BC. About 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. It's been around for a long time. It became a Roman Republic 130 years before Christ. So it had been a Roman Republic for over 100 years before Jesus was even born. So this is a very strongly influenced place for Roman and Greek culture. It was famous for the Temple of Artemis or Diana. Depending on whether you use the Greek name or the Roman name for the goddess. That temple was finished around 550 BC. So it was, you know, 500 years before Christ, almost 600, and was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So, you know, this wasn't a little place. It also had the Library of Sulphus, which was one of the big libraries, you know, like the Library of Alexandria, Egypt. So it was a huge library. They had a giant theater that could hold 25,000 spectators. Now, these are open air amphitheaters, right? You've seen pictures of these in the ruins of the area. So there's a lot of, this is a big place. It's a big city. It's a very important city. It's been, you know, conquered a few times. There have been some, you know, major earthquakes and things. The city today, is the old city is largely in ruins, and there's lots of famous ruins there, and people go visit it. So what we first hear about the book of Ephesians, we hear about it in the book of Acts, and we hear about it in Acts chapter 18. So right after Paul finishes going and spending a good bit of time in Corinth, it says in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, it says, so Paul stayed, remained there a good while. So that's Corinth they're talking about. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I'm sorry, that's the wrong chapter. Okay, this is when he's passing through. It is. So he just goes there for a little bit. He says, I must by all means keep this coming feast at Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, Lord willing. And he sailed from Ephesus, and he goes to Caesarea. He visits the church. He goes back to Antioch. And so that's what he did. First time was kind of a flyby. He came through. He went to the synagogue, as he always did when he went to a place for the first time. He tried to teach the Jews, and then he left. So he wasn't going to spend a lot of time there. Verse 24 of chapter 18. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when they desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So we have Apollos shows up. Remember, Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila, who were his companions, there in Ephesus to help the church. Apollos shows up. He's an Egyptian. He's from Egypt. He's a Jew, but he's from Egypt. And he's a very powerful teacher, but he didn't, you know, he learned about Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't know the full gospel message, and Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him. We've studied this a lot before. So now then the disciples send Apollos back over to Corinth, where Paul had been. Then we go into chapter 19. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, I'm going to stop right there for a second. So here's a situation where Paul is going now. He's returning to Ephesus. He runs across these 12 believers, but they haven't been baptized. They didn't know the gospel message. It's possible that these have been taught by Apollos before he knew. We don't know exactly, but we know that as soon as they learned the truth, they obeyed it. And they'd already had the baptism of John. This is a key verse for understanding that, one, you can be baptized wrong and for the wrong reasons. And two, the way to fix it is to do it right for the right reasons. But here, Paul goes into the synagogue. He speaks for 3 months. And then some of the Jews were hardened and started speaking evil of him. So he withdrew them from the synagogue and spoke in the school of Tyrannus. So this is a school of learning of philosophy. And it said this continued for 2 years. So Paul spent a long time in Ephesus. And it says, for that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, we got to remember, in the Bible, Asia is what we today call Asia Minor. It's Turkey and those areas. It's not like China and Japan, okay? So verse 11, let's continue. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists who took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to both all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and great fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it was totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, that's just the first little section of Acts 19. But we see that there was a lot of dramatic activity in these 2 years that Paul was there. He was working a lot of miracles. It became well known that Paul was able to do this work. And then there were some pretenders. It says these Jewish exorcists. So these were Jews. They said they were sons of a Jewish chief priest who claimed to have the power to cast out demons. And they were going around, you know, using the name of Jesus, but they were Jews. They didn't believe in Jesus. And so it's a great example here of one, first of all, you don't mess with Holy Spirits and the occult. I mean, Holy Spirits. You don't mess with evil spirits and the occult. But notice what the evil spirit says. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And then he jumps on them, beats them, and they run out of the house naked and wounded. And this was such a dramatic event that it said all the Jews and the Greeks, so that's all the people that were there were Jews and Greeks, dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. So there's really dramatic activity going on here. This was not a quiet little tent meeting, you know, on the corner of Ephesus. This was dramatic, you know, the same kind of drama that you would have had with Jesus in Palestine during his ministry, where he would go to a town and heal all their sick and go to the next town and heal all their sick. It's that kind of drama. And so it says that people were so convinced and believed the gospel that the many came confessing and telling their deeds. So they were very much convinced by the gospel, and they were very sincere in turning to it. And then it says, many of them who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And when they counted it up, it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So, you know, I don't know, Stephen, is that a drachma in the original language? You'll give it a quick check.
Let's see. Yeah,
he'll chime in here in a minute if he finds it. That's a lot of money. If it is a drachma, it would have been a day's wages. So you're talking 50,000 days' wages. That's an awful lot of money. So there were very educated people and very wealthy people who were following occult practices, witchcraft and sorcery. And they were so converted to the gospel that they didn't even want those books. They didn't want to sell them to somebody. They wanted them burned. They wanted the evil to pass from the earth. And so they brought them together and burned them in the sight of all. There was no trickery going on. This is all happening. And what's going on in Ephesus is a dramatic impact of the gospel of Christ and Paul's preaching there. So he's there for 2 whole years, right? 2 years and 3 months or so. So continuing on, skipping down a little, verse 21. Now, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying that after I had been there, I must also see Rome. And so he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So that's in the area of Ephesus. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So this guy was a wealthy silversmith, and he made idols and sold them and made a lot of money. And he got all of his fellow businessmen together and said, this guy's bad for business. And, oh, yes, the great temple of the goddess Diana might be despised and her magnificence destroyed. Because you always wonder, you know, if it's really a god, how could man destroy their magnificence? But that's what they believed. So verse 28, when they, yes.
I did take a moment to look it up, the amount of money that was used there. Yeah, a drachma was likely what's considered here. It doesn't directly translate to that, but it's very likely considering the fact that this is in this particular area. So it's really just sort of a silver coin, and it's considered to be some kind of drachma.
Right. So if it was that kind of a coin and was basically enough to buy a day's food, that's a lot of money, 50,000 pieces of it. So, yeah. All right. So now there's going to be a big commotion. Verse 28. Now, when they heard this, so these are the silversmiths. When they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Now, that's that big theater they talk about, the good old 25,000 people. Having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and tried to make a defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for almost 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So Diana is the goddess Diana, or Artemis is her other name. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. There is being no reason which may give account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So I tell you what, I'd vote for this guy for president. I mean, this guy's got a lot of common sense. But you see, there was this riot, and there were thousands of people shouting for over 2 hours. And so here's the city chamberlain, the one who would be sort of like the mayor of the city, not exactly, but something close. And he comes and he quiets the crowd and he sends them all home and he says, "Guys, look, if you got a problem here, take it to the court, right? The Romans aren't going to like this if we get called into question for this uproar." So he sends them all home. So, chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region, encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And this is him going back towards Jerusalem. So that's the end of Paul's first account, first time, lengthy time there with the Ephesian church. So it was full of lots of miracles. It was full of lots of disruption. Riots and various things, lots of arguing, and also lots of people converting to Christ and obeying the gospel. Now, a little later in chapter 20, we have the other major involvement that Paul has with the Ephesian church directly. So verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and this is when Paul was headed back to Jerusalem. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and talked to you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you know yourselves that with these hands have provided my necessity and those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So that's the end of the account in Acts of Paul's engagement with the Ephesians. Now we know from here, he went on back to Jerusalem. He was taken prisoner, and he was there with Festus and Agrippa. And he eventually said, I'm a Roman citizen. I need to be judged in Caesar's court. And they said, yep, you're going to go to Caesar. They put him on the boat. They have the storm, the shipwreck. He ends up in Rome, and he ends up in prison in Rome. And that's where Paul writes the book of Ephesians. So this is kind of the whole picture, the whole timeline of what's going on. There's some other areas here where you show up. You get some other hints of things that you don't get in this account. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, I'll read a little bit for context. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me if the dead do not rise? So let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, it's basically a lesson he's teaching here in Corinth, in Corinthians. But the interesting thing is he says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. So there's a situation that we don't have recorded anywhere else except here, where Paul was either in the wilderness or in some sort of a Colosseum situation fighting against wild beasts. So it's another little bit of what was going on in Ephesus. We know... We have a little more history. Yes, go ahead.
Sorry, there is another possibility. The other possibility is that instead of fighting literal beasts, he's referring to beasts, people as beasts, in a sort of a
metaphorical sense. Right.
Yeah, metaphorically, yeah.
It could be. I mean, he talks about, you know, talks about people being dogs and stuff in some other places metaphorically as well. So that could very well be. One way or the other, it's a little hint into some of the things that were going on. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul also gives us a little hint. So he's writing this to Timothy, He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So he's talking about the same time period here. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed and have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they say or what the things that they affirm. So here, Paul is leaving Timothy, you know, his son in the faith, his closest worker, co-worker, in Ephesus to help defend the faith. So they were having some of the same problems that we read about in Galatians, where there were teachers coming in wanting to teach him about the law, the same kind of Judaizing teachers. They may, in fact, have been traveling around the area. It almost seems like they were following Paul. Like wherever Paul went, it wasn't too long before they showed up. A couple of other little bits. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So here is Onesiphorus, who was one of Paul's helpers while he was at Ephesus. And when he came to Rome, sought him out to help him and brought him help. In 2 Timothy 4, we see another mention. Verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him to you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So here's a situation. This is late in Paul's life, so 2 Timothy, right? So he's at the end of 2 Timothy, he says, I'm ready to be offered, right? He knows his time is short. And he's sending Tychicus back to Ephesus. And so he's continuing to care for the congregations there that he helped establish. Now, that's the kind of before and middle. So here's the after. So in the book of Revelation starts with, it's all a vision. It's a vision that Jesus gives to the Apostle John. And in the second and third chapter, Jesus dictates letters to seven churches. And Ephesus is one of those churches. So now this is a lot later than the times that we're hearing here where Paul's still alive, because Paul dies in the 60s. This is at least several decades later. It might be as late as in the 90s, might be a little earlier. But either way, this is a few decades after Paul originally established the congregation in Ephesus. Listen what the Lord sends to the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we have another hint here about the character of the church in Ephesus. They were very passionate. They were very studious. It says they had tested those who said they were apostles. They were false teachers. They had tested them and found out that they were liars. You persevered and had patience and not become weary and done a lot of good works. But what does he say? You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. So that first passion that we're seeing in the book of Acts, when all those people were converted to the gospel, when they came and burned their you know, really expensive books of magic and all those things they were doing, that they had lost sight of that. They maybe had become quite expert at doctrine and maybe able to hold a good debate and maybe even a truthful one, but they had lost their first love of the gospel. And yet we're going to find, and we find it in any of our Bible studies, but really, you know, there's a big difference between academic study of the Bible and the study of the Christian. You know, anybody, an atheist, a Buddhist, can sit down and read the Bible and study it as a book, just as a book. You know, they can read it, they can analyze it, they can write, I mean, they can write term papers on it, they can do all kinds of things about it. But when a Christian reads it, it's telling about the story of our Lord and the story of our future and our forgiveness. It's about us. And that's so different when you see it. And even Christians who've been Christians a long time can lose that first love, where they may still worship the way they need to worship, you know, in at least in the truth, if not in spirit. They may do lots of good works, they may do a lot of things, but they may have lost that love for Christ. Okay, so that's the context. That's the context. So Ephesus was a big area, a big important city. It was a crossroads. It was a major area where Paul spent a lot of time. He spent almost 3 years there. He performed many miracles there. He had a huge impact. He caused a lot of trouble, a lot of ruckus there as well. And he said to the elders, remember we read it in Acts, he said, the elders, so there were elders there, he said, some of you are going to rise up and lead the people astray. So he foresaw by the Spirit, he knew that some of these things were going to happen. And then we see in the book of Revelation where some of those things did happen. And they'd still held on to a lot, but they had something they had to repent of or else. So it was serious. So we're going to do one more thing here. We're going to read the first chapter. It only takes 19 minutes to read Ephesians, but we don't have that tonight. So we're going to start by just reading the first chapter. And I want you to put yourself back in Ephesus now from what you've learned about it tonight. Think about it. You're in this busy city. You've gone to the market, maybe gotten some food today. Maybe you're a merchant. Maybe you're a slave. Maybe you're a Roman soldier. Maybe you're an academic. Maybe you're a teacher or a government worker of some kind or a craftsman. Maybe you make those silver shrines, or maybe you used to. Maybe you're one of those people who practice magic arts and burn their books. And then after a long time, a letter comes from Paul. And they all sit down and they say, oh, let's read the letter. Read the letter from Paul. So here's the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Wow. So the first thing that you should see here is there's not a negative word in this chapter. It's all positive. It's all full of encouragement. It's reminding them of why they obeyed the gospel. The glory of God, the power of Christ, the forgiveness and redemption of their sins. It's all good news. It's wonderful encouragement. And it's really a very maturing kind of book. There's a lot of doctrine in this book, but it's really written to experienced Christians, you think. It really doesn't seem to be written to people who are just converted, who really just know the bare principles of the gospel. And that's what we're going to see more of as we study the rest of the book. So sit down. It'll take you at most 30 minutes to read the book. Sit down and read it this week. And we'll start into chapter 1 in earnest next time. Stephen?